In our study of Romans, we've come to chapter 1, verse 18. That begins with a 4, so I thought I would go back to verse 16, which also begins with a 4, but we covered it last week, and I think starting at verse 16 will give us enough context. So I'll read Romans 1, beginning at verse 16 to the end of the chapter. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because they, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So we saw last week in verses 16 and 17, Paul gives really the theme of the book, the letter to the Romans, the book of Romans, and that is that the gospel is the power of God's salvation for everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now that phrase, the righteousness of God, is, as I argued last week, referring to the lack of righteousness that we naturally have and the gift of righteousness that God gives in Christ, the righteousness which is received by faith. I tried to make that case at the end last week and argue at least a bit against a newer understanding of that phrase. But you might think of the four that begins verse 18 as explaining why there is a need for that righteousness. Why is it necessary for God to reveal the righteousness in the gospel? Well, the answer is in verse 18, because the wrath of God is revealed, because men are naturally under God's judgment, and therefore they are in need of righteousness. And that understanding of the word for at the beginning of verse 18 is confirmed just by looking at the way the next part of the book of Romans is structured. So beginning at 1:18 and all the way through chapter 3, flip over and see chapter 3, verse 20, there's a theme in which Paul shows the universal condemnation of mankind. You can see in verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So that, in essence, ends the section that we begin today. But notice, you can see how, in a literary way, it's bracketed by this idea of the righteousness of God. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. So you see, he comes back to the theme of the righteousness of God in verse 21, which he had stated as the theme of the book. And in between, he emphasizes this universal condemnation. So you can see that in those verses I read in 19 and 20. If you look back in Romans 3, verses 9 through 10, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. There is no one righteous, no, not one, in verse 10. So that's the way the book is structured. That's the intention of Paul here, bringing up in verse 18, so you can go back to chapter 1, bringing up in verse 18 the wrath of God. He wants to make the case that all are under sin. And the commentator Moo wants us to think, as we go through the book, of concentric circles. I'm going to adapt that idea a little bit. It's maybe easier to think of Paul sort of spiraling in toward his main target, if you will. Starting in verse 18 and going through verse 32, the topic today, Paul is especially emphasizing the condemnation of those who have what we usually call a general revelation. That is, those who don't have the scriptures, those who don't have the tradition of revelation, which was given in the Old Testament and the New Testament. These are people who know God only by looking at the creation and by their internal witness, the witness of conscience. And we'll develop those ideas further. So here in verses 18 to 32, Paul is drawing a picture of condemnation that, of course, encompasses everyone, right? Everyone is in that category of having revelation from creation. But he's especially focusing on those who have only that revelation. Okay? And he's showing that without that, without the special revelation, without the gospel, they are condemned. So the point that he's making here is that even though they actually know God from creation, yet they rebel against him and they are condemned. Okay? And then in verses, in chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, he spirals in further. So he talks about those who are in judgment over the ones who act like what we just read about. And then by the end of chapter 2, it's clear that he's specifically talking to the Jews. He's saying, you have a special revelation. You have the oracles of God. You have all these privileges, and yet you are condemned by your sin also. So that I think is a helpful way of thinking of what he's doing. He wants everyone to listen to what he says in chapter 1, even if they're people who have the revelation of Scripture, because what he says is instructive to everyone. Now, this portion of chapter 1, the portion I just read, is frankly rather disgusting in certain aspects. I hope you noticed as we read through the disgusting description, changing the glory of God to the glory of man, birds, animals, and creeping things. And then there's a description of the sin of homosexual acts, and at the end, a whole list, one of the longer lists in the Bible, of sins. So it's not a portion of Scripture which is particularly pleasant from that point of view to read, and yet the Apostle Paul thought it necessary as a part of his argument. But I want to warn you up front, lest when you read this or you sit through the study, you start to cheer and say, yeah, God ought to get those pagans. Okay? Because Paul has a word for you, and it's at the beginning of the next chapter. Here's where a chapter break is probably fitting, but not all that helpful. 2:1, right after what I just read, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. So Paul isn't purposely trying to draw us into a trap, but we would fall into it naturally, I'm afraid. When we see the disgusting description in chapter 1, we need to remember that Paul is not saying these things to puff us up. As he says in Romans 11, when he's talking about the Gentiles looking at the Jews, we should not be haughty, but fear. Maybe a helpful description from elsewhere in the Bible would be helpful here. If you're familiar with how Amos, okay, so not connected directly, but just a similar idea. And the prophet Amos is, he's from the southern kingdom, and he's going to the northern kingdom. How about that call? And so he's going to the northern kingdom, and he's preaching. And what does he do? Well, he first starts condemning all the nations around. He condemns the nations that the Jews had no connection with, really, except they were neighbors. And then he sort of gets a little closer. He talks about Moab and Ammon. And, you know, you can hear the guys in the northern kingdom saying, yeah, you know, they're our cousins, but they are just wicked people, and they deserve God's condemnation. And he gets to the southern kingdom. And then they're really cheering, you know. You know, those guys down south, they think they have it all. And then he says, for three sins of Israel and for four, and he's referring then to Israel and the judgment that comes on them. Or as he says at the beginning of the next chapter, in chapter 3, you only have I known among all the nations of the earth, and therefore I will punish you for your iniquity. So when we read about the terrible condition of those who have only general revelation, and the terrible fact that God hands them over to their native corruption, we should remember that those of us who have special revelation have a special privilege and are therefore, in a sense, held to a higher standard. So that's an important thing for us to remember as we go through this passage. Now, let me make one other point before we go through what you might say Paul's argument proper, which begins sort of in the middle of verse 18. He talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. And that phrase, of course, is parallel to what we saw in verse 17. The righteousness of God is revealed. Okay, so Paul is saying that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, but before I can talk about that, I need to talk about the wrath of God being revealed. And as I argued last week, that the righteousness of God being revealed isn't really a sort of a static thing. It's not like you read about the righteousness of God and that's what it's talking about. When he talks about the righteousness of God being revealed, he's talking about God's mighty work in Christ to save a people and the outworking of that in history. And that same dynamic aspect is there for the wrath of God. It's the same idea. The wrath of God is revealed. And yet the stunning thing is, how is the wrath of God demonstrated in history? It is by God giving men over to their corruptions because they rebel against him. So that the revelation that's being talked about here is this dynamic, but it's a downward, it's a degeneration that represents God giving men over. So it's not the wrath of God, you might say, at the end of time, in the final judgment, although, of course, he does get to that at the end. But the wrath of God is you might say, worked out in history in a way that's terrible to behold and to think about. So that the revelation of the wrath of God is what he's talking about here, but it works out in the way he describes it. So Paul is then going on from there, beginning of verse 18, from there to the second part of verse 18 and following, he talks about several different things. And instead of going through this verse by verse, I'm going to try to set out what his basic argument is, because Paul says something and then he reinforces it, and then he goes to another thing and he reinforces it really with the same argument again. So it's helpful for us to see the pattern that he's giving. So first of all, Paul says that God has revealed himself in creation. Okay? And you can see that in verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in or among them, for God has shown it to them. And then verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And he repeats that, as I said, this over and over again. Verse 21, although they knew God. That's actually a very strong verb for knowing God. Elsewhere it's used in terms of the believer's understanding of God. Now, I don't think that's what he means here, but there's no opportunity for us to sort of wiggle out and say, well, they only knew about idols or something like this. No, he's saying they had some knowledge of the true God. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, that implies they had a knowledge of God that they didn't like to retain. And then verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God. That's a slightly different emphasis. The first few that I referred to had to do with knowing God through creation, and I'll come back to that. The last part probably refers to the knowledge of God in the conscience. That's maybe not the most accurate way to describe it, but Paul will come back to that in Romans 2, especially in verses 14 and following. So I probably won't say that much more about that here. But let's think a little bit about that then. Paul is saying that when men see the creation, they understand God. And Paul uses a literary form which is called an oxymoron. Okay, so since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Okay, right? I mean, they're invisible, but you can clearly see them. And the force of that, rhetorically, the point he's making is that God clearly communicates in what he has made who he is. Paul doesn't really spell this out. He refers to God's eternal power, but then he uses the word Godhead or divine nature, which would subsume everything. They understand something about the nature of the deity, who God is. And I think we're familiar with this idea. We sing in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. There are lots of places in Scripture where you can see some reference to men being able to see the glory of God and what he has made, to understand who God is, certainly to know that God exists. Okay? I mean, that's a basic thing, but Paul is saying more here. So that the force of what Paul is saying is that they actually know enough. They know enough so that they are without excuse. You know, that's an important part of his argument, because Paul is going to say all, and we read this from Romans 3, all, both Jew and Gentile, are under condemnation. And the Gentiles could say, but I never had the Bible. I never heard the gospel. I was outside of the pale of special revelation, however you want to say it. But Paul's argument here is that you know. You know enough about who God is to be without excuse. And that's a very negative. That's why I said, when you read this passage, you know, it's very troubling, because Paul is not saying kind and easy things. He's certainly not saying things that are appreciated by the 21st century sophisticated American. He's saying that men are condemned by looking at creation now because they don't respond to it properly. I mean, just having it and seeing it isn't what condemns them, but the fact that they refuse to worship the true God is what leads to their condemnation. So this is the basic point he makes then in terms of what God has shown to men. And it's, as I said, it clearly, as we go along, we'll see that this becomes muddied in a certain sense. They don't retain a clear view of who God is, but they know enough about him to be condemned, and they have received a true revelation of God. One important consequence of this is that the people who say that men can be saved merely by general revelation are wrong. The purpose of general revelation, the purpose of creation, as it works out in redemptive history because of the fall, is condemnation and not salvation. You know, there are always people who would like to say, well, there's the noble pagan, there's the one who has his own religion. But Paul isn't talking about the revelation of God, because he's saying that they all have a clear enough sense to be saved. It is that they are without excuse. It's a very sobering thing. And I want to come back to that at the end and talk about what that means for us. But that's the first, you might say, major point he's trying to make. And the second one, of course, I've already touched on, and that is they are without excuse because they don't worship him in response to that. So men have rejected God. Verse 18 at the end, they have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. They have received the truth, but they have suppressed it. They haven't let it have its way in their whole beings the way they should. Verse 21, they did not glorify him as God. They had a revelation of him as God, but they didn't glorify him as God. They weren't thankful to him as the Creator. And again, you can trace this throughout. There's the sober description in verse 23 of changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And it actually is, I think, helpful to think of that as exchanging. Okay? So this is the worst, this is such a sober matter, I don't want this to sound like a joke, but this is the worst transaction possible. I mean, you can think of the worst deal you could ever make. and this is worse than that. Here you have the glory of the incorruptible God, and you say, I don't want that. I'll trade that in instead for the glory, such as it is, an image of man like made like corruptible man. And there's a correspondence between God who is immortal and incorruptible and man who is mortal and corrupted, made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now, you know, Paul is actually describing what he had seen himself in the Roman and Greek cultures, but he also could well be describing what happened in the Old Testament, right? When they had come out of Egypt and God had delivered them and they were tired of waiting for Moses, they said, let's make us a calf. And the calf that was intended to represent God quickly became a God itself. And that terrible exchange then is something that men seem to fall into in an alarming way, that they should exchange the glory of God for the glory of beasts. And the pagans were actually fairly sophisticated in this. They would say, well, you know, I know that idol isn't God. I know that God, when I worship the idol, I'm really worshiping God. The idol only represents God. So that was the best pagan point of view, was not to actually think the block of wood was God, but to say, well, it represented God and it enabled me to worship God. But Paul still says that is exchanging the truth of God, as he says in verse 25, exchanging the truth of God for the lie. And that is a frequent Old Testament description of the lie or the vanity. The idols that men make for themselves are ultimately deceptive and empty. And so that when Paul talks about the rejection, that's the first thing he mentions here. They did not glorify God. They weren't thankful, but instead they worshipped idols instead. Now, the other part of this, and I have to decide how much I'll talk about this here. I guess I'll bring this up here. The other part of this is the futility of their thoughts. In verse 21, toward the end, they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. John Murray makes the point that it is by professing to be wise that they become fools. It is their claim to wisdom that makes them and reveals them to be fools. And here, again, Paul is probably thinking of those who are supposedly sophisticated in their pagan practices. And he served among the Greeks who viewed themselves as quite sophisticated. But he says all of that wisdom that they profess is only foolishness because they have departed from the true God. Now that theme develops at length in 1 Corinthians, the opening chapters of the foolishness of man. The wisdom of the world in light of the foolishness of the gospel as they view it. But he emphasizes the emptiness of their ways, the futility of their thoughts, the vanity. And this is a very serious thing, because it's saying that men without Christ and all of their sophistication and all of the great theories they can spin are ultimately only fools and only vain. Not vain in the sense that they like to look at themselves in the mirror, although they might do that. But vain in the sense that it's only empty. It's worth nothing. Now this description of the way men are condemned before God is important, because Paul puts this first before he describes the what we would call the corruption, I suppose, on the horizontal plane. Before he talks about the sexual perversion and the debased mind that leads to other things, beginning in verses 28 and 29. Before that is the rejection of God. In other words, the ultimate sin is not the sin against our fellow man, it's the sin against God. The ultimate problem of man is not a social problem, it's a religious problem. That is, we have rejected the true God. So, you know, all of the therapeutic sorts of things that you might think of, the ways to help society, they may do some good, and there may be some value in them, but ultimately, the problem that man has is because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. That's the fundamental problem. And everything else ultimately is traced back to that problem. One other point which is important to make is that this description by Paul of mankind is completely contrary to the standard account in university comparative religion or anthropology classes, wherever. Okay, the standard account is that man evolved and gradually grew religious. He decided that he could worship the trees, and then there were multiple gods. But eventually, as he got more and more sophisticated, he realized there was one true God, and he started to worship the one true God. That is, there was a movement from polytheism to monotheism, a movement from this sort of rank paganism to the worship of the one true God. But Paul says that, in fact, the paganism that they saw in the world was as a result of the rejection of the one true God. It is the original, the primeval religion, if you will, is the worship of the one true God. And everything else is a degeneration from it. Instead of, the evolution and the progress, Paul is describing a devolution away from God to worship idols. And it's a terrible thing to read about, but it's a very important for us to understand that all of the sophisticated theories of how men, developed societies when they were living in caves or hunter-gatherers or whatever, are fundamentally wrong. They're fundamentally wrong because they don't understand that the fundamental sin of man is the rejection of God and the blindness that followed after from that. Okay. I think I'll pause there. Any comments or questions? Yes, Dave. Very good. Very good. Other comments? The next part then in the outline of Paul's argument, again, he actually weaves these things together, but the next part has to do with God, what God gave them up to. And this is a very sobering discussion. I'd like to point out up front that Paul emphasizes you might say, not only the justness of what God has done, but the amazing wickedness of what men have done. And I didn't point this out, but look at verse 25, the last part. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And Paul is just overwhelmed with that idea, so he breaks out into, "Who is blessed forever? Amen." It's that sense of the enormity of what men have done in rejecting the true God, the one who is blessed forever. It's that sense of the enormity of that we have to have if we're going to understand what we're going to read about now. Because God giving them over to the things that we read about, we can say that's not fair. How could he do that? But Paul's basic argument is the enormity of the sin has to be kept in mind. Or to understand his argument, the enormity has to be kept in mind. And so what he says in verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. He actually says that, gives that phrase three times in verse 26. God gave them up to vile passions. And then in verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind. But three times the passage says that God gave them up or gave them over to something. And the first thing we should keep in mind is that it is not as if God somehow created sin within them which wasn't there. And you can even see that in the first reference. In verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. There already was lust in their hearts. There already was, you might say, the germ of greater uncleanness. So it's not as if God took good people and made them bad. So it's, he is at least releasing them to something from which he had restrained them by implication before. He gives them up to something, but something that's already there, the lusts in their hearts. And that's, it's very important that lest we charge God with being the author of sin. And that's the argument that Paul is making here. But having said that, Paul does say this is what God does is a just retribution for what they have done. At the end of verse 27 and in the end of this, the first section of what God gave them over to, he says, they receive in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And the phrase which was due is to emphasize the justice of what God is doing, that the enormity of their sin is fully justifies what God gave them over to, and his giving them over to it. Now, it would be possible to interpret this merely in a passive way, but the argument seems to be stronger than that. And one commentator said we should really think of it being like the judge handing over the convicted criminal to the punishment which is his due. That's the sense of it. God is actually doing something when he gives them over to these things. And that's, as I said, it's a very sobering passage. It's something that should make us think about the judgments. Psalm 36, the judgments of God are a great deep. And I don't think we fully understand the judgments of God unless we more fully understand who God is and his great holiness. This phrase of God giving them over is present many times in the Old Testament. Exodus 23, God promises to give the enemies of Israel over to Israel. And then in Leviticus 26, in the context of their disobedience, he says he's going to give them over to their enemies. And then maybe more closely in Acts 7, when Stephen is preaching, he says that in the Old Testament, God gave them, the people of God, over to worship the hosts of heaven. So this is not a new idea. This idea of God handing them over is something that the those who knew the scriptures would have understood. It's a sobering thought, but it's something that's important for us to realize. So what is it that he gives them over to? And there are really two things that Paul outlines here. The first is in verses 24 through 27, and the second in verses 28 through 32. And the first that thing that he gives them over to is homosexual acts. I don't know how I can say it in an indirect way. That's what he's describing here. So in verse 26, he describes the women exchanging the natural use for what is against nature. In verse 27, he refers to males. And this is a statement then that Paul is making, that the judgment that came on men, and you might say on societies, for the rejection of the true God is his handing them over to extremely perverse acts, in this case, in terms of sexual relationships. Now, I'm not going to take the time to explain that that's what Paul is really saying here, or that the Old Testament condemns homosexual acts just as the New Testament does. I'm sure you're aware that there are many who profess the Christian faith who reject that understanding of Paul. Some of them actually just don't accept the authority of the Pauline writings. But there are people who try to to say that's not what Paul is talking about here, and I don't think there's much point in discussing that. It seems fairly clear that that's what he's saying here, and it's a consistent teaching of Scripture. Now, what you should realize is that Paul is not merely saying that these acts, these unnatural acts, render men liable to judgment. Now, that's true, and you see many people in our society, many Christians who say that sort of thing. They go around to funerals of people, prominent people, and say that, you know, God hates America because of homosexuality. I don't think what they're doing is right, but that it is true that God does judge that action. But that's not what Paul is saying here. And what Paul is saying here is something much more disturbing, and that is that these acts in society are a judgment. It is because of the rejection of God that this comes on men. It's a very, very disturbing thing that he says. Now, before we say, jump to the various conclusions, we should realize that he also says that the sins in verses 29 through 32 are things that come as God gives them over. And among that list are things like hating parents. Okay, so lest we get too self-righteous, okay, this is why at the beginning I spent quite a long time in the introduction warning you that Paul is going to say at the beginning of the next chapter, you are inexcusable, whoever you are, who judges. Okay, so when we see people doing things, when we see Paul's description of homosexual acts, and he describes them as against nature, that is, against God's divine ordinances, we shouldn't say, oh, those people, I hope God gets them. We should say, oh, the sad condition of man. What a terrible thing has come on mankind because of the rebellion that God gives. It is true that Paul is describing, you might say, the lowest form of sexual sin that he can think of. I think there's a reason why he brings it out here. And when he says it's against nature, he doesn't mean like, well, you know, it's only natural for people to speak American, or for people, like as opposed to speaking with an English accent, or for people to dress the way I do. It's only natural. It's unnatural the way people drive, you know, minivans or something like that. Now, when he says against nature, he's talking about against the law of God, which is revealed by what God has made. And that's the seriousness of the condemnation that he brings here. But he is not, that's not his point, you might say, ultimately. His point is to say that all men are without excuse. And this is an evident token of the judgment that comes when men reject God. Now, the last part of the passage, as I've already referred to, and I'll try to move that to that now, in verses 28 through 32, talk about what you might call social sins, or maybe sociopath sins. They have to do with man's inhumanity to man, generally, although they're haters of God is in there, but generally they have to do with that sort of thing. And you should notice again in verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a debased mind. There's an emphasis throughout the passage on the fact that the error is not merely in action, but the error is in the mind, in what they know. And here the word mind in the Greek is broader than what we would think of in terms of mind. It has to do with the will also, and the whole being, person, the whole moral being. So God gives them over to a debased mind because they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. And they do things which are not fitting. Okay, it's the same sort of ideas as being against nature. They're things that are not appropriate. And the list is, as I said at the beginning, an amazingly long list. And if you think you can read it and not find yourself in there, then maybe you ought to read it a little more carefully. Paul says at the end of the argument, as we read in Romans 3, all men are held guilty before God. He no doubt is emphasizing, just as he did in the first part, in terms of the sexual sin, the most perverse and corrupt forms of it, murder. And yet, what he's touching on has to do with our hearts, envy, has to do with our words, backbiters. It has to do with our actions, of course, as well. So Paul here is describing the terrible corruption that plagues societies. And it is because God gives men over to these things. The verse 32 says something very striking. It says that these people know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Okay? So we've talked about how they had a revelation of God, but they rejected it or corrupted it. But this reminds us that even though they reject or corrupt it, they still know. Okay? They still know there is a God. They still see God in creation. It's just that they suppress the truth. And here, they know that what they do is something that deserves death. And most likely, in terms of the scriptural teaching, that's not merely that a person should die physically, but has to do with the judgment of God in beyond death itself. That's a point that may be subject to some discussion. But the point that Paul is making is these people know these things, and yet they do them. And what's the crowning condemnation? That's not a oxymoron. It is, not only do they do them, but they also approve of those who practice them. I don't know if that sounds like it's worse than doing it yourself, but I thought what John Murray said, he has a very helpful explanation of this. I'll just read one sentence that he said, an explanation of why that's even worse. He says, "We are not only bent on damning ourselves, but we congratulate others in the doing of those things that have their issue in damnation." So it's far worse that we should encourage others, that we should egg them on. Let us go and do these things. We should approve of what people do. It's far worse that we should do those things than simply doing them ourselves. Now, I want to reflect before we close, and you'll notice that, right, last week I ran over 10 minutes. Now we're winding down. Not saying I'm going to finish on time, but it looks better. Paul, as I said, knew what he was writing about not only by divine revelation, not only by the inspiration of the Spirit, but he knew the history of his own people. He knew the history of the Roman and Greek cultures. There was practice of homosexuality in a very perverse forms among the Greeks, for example. He knew these things. And what was his reaction to it? Well, think about what happened in Athens. So Paul goes to Athens, and he takes a little tour of the city. And what does he see? He sees idols. And it says in Acts 17, his spirit is provoked within him. So does he spit on the ground and walk out and say, I can't stand being around people like this? No. He goes to Mars Hill and he preaches the gospel to them. And that should be our reaction too. We shouldn't look at men who are bound in even in the worst sins so that we don't even want to think about it. Our response should be to desire that they would hear the gospel and be saved. And that's ultimately where Paul is going. Now, Paul isn't there here. I'm trying to read ahead a little bit, trying again to encourage us not to look at this as something that's out there and something that's just to make us disgusted with human nature, but to encourage us, according to our callings, to look at men who are bound in this, men who are in sins to which God has given them, and you might say even whole societies over, and to say, I proclaim to you the unknown God, the one you didn't have in your list of idols. He is the only one who is able to save. He is the one who has blessed you, and therefore you should be thankful, and the one whom you should worship. So that was the response of the Apostle Paul, and it's still relevant today. You know, we have very sophisticated fools. Some of them are at universities. Some of them are in places of political power. And some people are unsophisticated fools. And on all of them, we should desire to have mercy. We saw last week, Paul said he was a debtor to Greeks and barbarians, the sophisticated and the unsophisticated, both to wise and to unwise. So that's what our reaction to this should be. We should marvel at the terrible condition of man from rejecting the natural from what the way God has revealed himself in nature. And we should seek to communicate that gospel that has saved us from that corruption as well. Okay, now, as I said, that's getting ahead a little bit. Paul still has 2.5 more chapters to convict the whole world of sin. I think that means we don't like to hear it, and he needs to go on and on about it. So stay tuned for that. But any comments or questions so far? Got a smile over there. Any comments? Okay. Let's close in prayer. Or the Secretary of State or whoever it is tells him to say. The ambassador has ministerial authority in that sense. He doesn't have magisterial authority. Can't express his own views about the way his government should treat that country to which he's an ambassador. He is simply faithfully to represent that country that sent him. And it's that sort of distinction that is fundamental in applying the sole headship of Christ. The sole headship of Christ especially means that the authority of those who rule in the church is merely a ministerial authority. They can't go beyond the word of Christ. They can't do what the false teachers in Colossae were doing and adding to the worship of God or corrupting the teaching of God. They have to be faithful ministers. And there's a long string of references along these lines, which I don't have time for. So I'm gonna pick up with this, Lord willing, next week. But I want us to not just have the slogan, Christ is the sole head of the church, but also to understand what freedom that gives us. Men do not have the rights to be tyrants over our conscience. Our conscience is bound by the word of God. And having Christ as the king, being under that monarch, is the happiest condition any man can have, because his rule is a gracious and freeing rule as it's implemented in his word. So I have to stop here. Any comments or questions on that last bit or anything we've talked about? Okay. Let's close in prayer.